Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thy word is truth. And as we pause to reflect therein, our prayer is that your blessed Holy Spirit will illumine the pages of Scripture. Be with preacher and hearers alike, for we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Kindly be seated. Delighted that I was invited to be here at this service because I got to hear the men sing. They sounded marvelous. I want to commend the framers of the theme for the month. I don't know what inspired them, but I recognize a good theme when I see one. The centrality of the word. And we can hardly talk about the word for long without turning to one of the pivotal verses that speak about the word. And that portion comes to us from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And if you see it for long, you're supposed to can quote it without look. But anyway, let us read together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm reading from the New King James. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of church history's great confessional documents says this about the scriptures, and I read it for you. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard of all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. I don't think I can improve on this quotation. I think it comes from what they call the Canon of Dart. Anything you don't know about the Canon of Dart, you can ask Brother Tennyson Chin. He'll be happy to explain to you about all those confessional documents of church history. One of the things that I would want us to understand as a kind of preamble to getting into this verse is that from the beginning, it is God's design that the Spirit and the Word work together. They work in tandem. They work in harmony with each other. And if you were to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You remember that portion of Genesis? Now, when it talks about the Spirit hovering, there is something anticipatory about the Spirit hovering. When the Spirit is hovering, it is hovering with expectancy. What was the Spirit anticipating? What was the Spirit expecting? The Spirit was anticipating the coming of the Word. The Spirit was expecting the coming of the Word. So that when God spoke, "Let there be light," the Spirit went into action and there was light the first day. So when God spoke, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And it was so. The second day, the Spirit went into action to produce that. And so though we're talking about the Word this morning, the Word must be understood in the context of the Word working in harmony with the Spirit of the living God. Are you with me? So I have four little points for you. Normally it's three, but because I've been a sinner for this long time, I've given her four. Here are the 4 points for those who are wanting to take notes. I'm going to talk about the perfections of the word. Then we're going to talk about the power of the word. We're going to talk about the purpose of the word. And then we're going to talk about the person of the word. Let me go it over again. The perfections of the word, the power of the word, the purpose of the word, and the person of the word. So we turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 7. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The perfections of the word. Now, one of the things we can readily affirm about the scriptures is that it comes from a perfect source. It comes from a perfect source in that it comes from God. You know, God is without flaw. Mark does have flaws. If you don't believe me, ask Andrea. And there are many problems with other sources, but God has no flaw, no error, no sin. He is perfection embodied. And so we read in 1 John 1 verse 5, for example, this is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when we come to the source of the word, we can't want a better source. It comes from God. God is the originator of the scriptures. Sometimes I read different newspaper columnists and I read them week in, week out. And before them done write, me know what them going to say. Because I'm reading them so long. And no care how them try to hide them bias, me spot it. And I don't think this is peculiar to me. I think we can spot it too. As you see them start go down a certain track, you know what the 10th and the 11th and the 12th paragraph are going to say. Because them can't hide them bias. This one a PNP, this one a JLP, this one a NOP. And they write and they pretend sometimes to be independent, but them bias bad. And so what we sometimes get is a flawed product that comes to us when it is supposedly objective. We get a flawed column coming to us when it's supposedly independent. But when it comes to the scriptures, God no have no bias. God is holy. That is God's bias, if you want to call God bias. He is holy. He is pure. He is just. And these attributes come out in the scriptures, because the scriptures come from a perfect source. He's a holy God and there is no darkness in him. The word inspiration is worthy of a study by itself. It means literally God breathed. Like oh, Pastor does just breathe a while ago. It comes out of God. It comes from within God. If you can allow our finite minds to kind of wrap our heads around that idea. It comes from within God, for want of better language. It's God breathed. It comes out of God himself. God is the source of the scripture. And God's breath on the scriptures is what gives it its distinctive quality. That is a distinctive characteristic. Let me read for you one of the books that I recommend. I think every Christian should try and own this book. You can ask your auntie in Bel Air that the next time she's sending anything for you, tell her you don't want 3 perfume. Tell her you want 2 and that you must use that money that she was going to spend on the 3rd perfume to buy this book for you. All right? All right. The Moody Handbook of Theology. That's the name of it. The Moody Handbook of Theology. Inspiration may be defined as the Holy Spirit's superintending over the writers so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's word written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original orthographs. So there's a sense in which the scriptures have dual authorship. God is the ultimate author, but God used men to write the scriptures. And in God using men, he did not suppress their personality. You know, some people in this country, when them talk, you know, certain words are going to be said. You know, them have certain little buzzwords, little expressions. Pastor Green used to love to say everything tremendous. You remember? Tremendous. Yeah. One day you'll tell me what my buzzwords are. You know, a former prime minister of this country, every speech you give, fundamentally, I don't think I have to tell you who that was. It's a part of their personality. And so God did not suppress the personality of the writers. For example, John is always talking about love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Paul is always talking about faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Right? And so their personalities come out. So they are the authors of the scriptures, in a sense, but God did not suppress their personalities. God did not suppress their ways of expressing themselves. God allowed that to shine through, but God is the ultimate author of the scripture. He's superintending what the scriptures had to say. And notice the last line of what I quoted from the Moody Handbook. That it is, God's word is authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original orthographs. That means the original copies. Now, God in his wisdom has so orchestrated things that we don't have the original copies today. The original orthographs. We do not have the original letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. We do not have the original letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And if we did have it, we'd have to guard it with brinks and every kind of thing, because people would want to steal it. People would want to worship it. People would make pilgrimages to it. And it would take on a life of its own. But God, in his wisdom, kept that the orthograph so that they cannot be found. So what we have over the years are copies of the original. And in the process of copying through the years, there were transcription issues. You know, sometimes people talk and they leave out a word. And you as a good editor, you insert the word because you know that the copy was begging for the word. And so sometimes things get inserted over the years, over the period of transmission. And so we have a reliable version of the scriptures with us today, but we do not have the autographs. Are you with me? And so, you ever used to play this game? What you call it? Chinese telephone. You know that game? Oh, where you start from, if everybody line up from here to the gate, and I say that Brother Linley is a fabulous conductor. And you know Brother Linley's spiritual gift is to this, you know that. And by the time it reach the gate, it's a totally different message. A totally different message. And so there was an error in transmission. And so with the scriptures, we have some issues that we don't know. Because we don't have the original orthographs to work with, we kind of guess and spell. But overall, the scholars tell us that those issues really amount to maybe 1, no more than 2% of the whole scriptures. In other words, they are reliable. This book is reliable. This book is trustworthy. And so while there are some transcriptional issues, it does not detract from the faithfulness of the message handed down to us through the years. So what we have today is a reliable record. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, said to them, that, look here, what I'm writing to you, this is not no ordinary writing. This is scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This kind of suggests to me Paul knew he was writing scripture. There's a big debate about if the authors of scripture knew they were writing scripture. This, to me, is one of the evidences that point to the fact that Paul seemed to have known he was writing scripture. And also, the early church accepted the scriptures as it was given by Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And we read also one of the other classic portions that talk about the doctrine of the word of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through to 21. Bear with me, I'm going to read it for you. Peter writing says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man," that is, the scriptures never came by the will of man, "but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And a better translation is, the holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible comes from a perfect source. It comes from God himself. God is the one who superintends the composition and the writing of scripture. And because of that, this book ought to be given pride of place in our lives. This book and what it has to say, we ought to treat with it with greater reverence than even the little devotional that we read sometimes. You know, sometimes you don't need to confess it. No, you can confess it when you go home. But some of the devotionals that you have, you don't even bother read the scripture portion. You just read the commentary. You can confess it when you go home, right? The daily word and the daily bread and what's the word for today. And I'm not knocking these devotionals. These are good resources. But a lot of people don't even bother read the scripture reference. They just go straight to the commentary. But the Bible is to be revered more than commentaries. The Bible is to be read and revered more than any other book because it comes from a perfect source. It comes to us from God. Let me read something else from the Moody Handbook of Theology. It's a little long, but it pretty much summarizes what needs to be said about the perfections of God's word. Here's what it says. The Bible came from 40 different authors from diverse vocations in life. For instance, among the writers of scripture were Moses, a political leader, Joshua, a military leader, David, a shepherd, Solomon, a king, Amos, a herdsman, Daniel, a prime minister, Matthew, a tax collector, Luke, a medical doctor, Paul, a rabbi, and Peter, a fisherman. Moreover, the Bible was not only written by a diversity of authors, but also in different locations under a variety of circumstances. In fact, it was written on three different continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. Paul wrote from a Roman prison as well as from the city of Corinth, both in Europe. Jeremiah wrote from Egypt in Africa. Most of the other books were written in Asia. Moses probably wrote in the desert. David composes Psalms in the countryside. Solomon contemplated the Proverbs in the royal courts. John wrote as a banished person on the Isle of Patmos. And Paul wrote five books from prison. It is apparent that many of the writers did not know of the other writers of Scripture and were unfamiliar with the other writings, inasmuch as the writers wrote over a period of 1,500 years. Yet the Bible is a marvelous unified whole. Why is that? Because it comes from God. There are no contradictions or inconsistencies within its pages. Let me read that again. There are no contradictions or inconsistencies within its page. The Holy Spirit is a unifier of the 66 books, determining its harmonious consistency. In unity, these books teach the Trinity of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the fall and depravity of man, as well as salvation by grace. It quickly becomes apparent that no human being could have orchestrated the harmony of the teachings of the Scripture. The divine authorship of the Bible is the only plausible answer. So, 40 different writers spread out over 1,500 years from diverse locations, and they all have a unity. They all have the imprint of God's leading upon what they wrote. The Scriptures originate from God. When people talk about the Bible having errors and inconsistency, one of the answers I give to people like that is that this book comes straight from the inside of God. So if somebody wrong, I know God. It is God-breathed. Because it is a divine book, problems will emerge. Because it is the finite trying to understand the infinite. And there is a huge gap that we won't be able to navigate this side of eternity. The finite trying to understand the infinite. The perfections of the Bible arises because it originates in God. So that's the perfections of the word. Let me turn now to the power of the word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Some translations say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful, as against profitable. But not going to quibble about that. It is profitable because of its inspired character. It is profitable because of its source. It is profitable, with the first thing we are told in the list of things, it's profitable for doctrine, which means truth, which means the gospel. When you want to discover truth, when you want to discover the meaning of the gospel, you turn to this book. It is to teach all that is needed to make a person wise, and especially wise unto salvation. This is needed by those who are ignorant. This is used to advance the knowledge of all. If your doctrine cannot be found in the Bible, then you have to throw it away. That's an old one, you go home. If your doctrine cannot be found in the Bible, fling it away. Dash it away. It is also profitable, not only for doctrine, but for reproof. Reproof is needed by those who commit sin. Reproof is needed for both the saved and the unsaved, because the saved commit sin and the unsaved, them can't stop sin. Sometimes you have to work hard to convince some Christians that such and such a deed is sin. Sometimes you have to work hard to convince Christians that such an attitude is sin. Reproof means to convince people of sin. We are living in a world where wrong is often called right, and right is often called wrong. I have seen people do right and turn around and apologize for doing right. How do we convince people that certain things are sin? We turn to the word and let it do the reproofing for them. Reproof is necessary for exposing errors and falsehoods. and especially false teachers like a lot of them on TBN, which I encourage you not to watch. Andrew, I'm going to tell you, so they wasn't going to get enough amen for this. Don't let it tell you. Yeah, let it tell you. All right. It's profitable for correction. It means to convince those who are misguided by their errors. You know, I remember the scripture tell us of a very eloquent preacher. His name was Apollos. Remember him? And how Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained the way more perfectly to him. So Apollos meant well. And he was generally on the right track. But he needed a little refinement. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and gave him correction. That's the idea that is embodied in this word. Correction means to set people on the right path. Correction means to correct mistakes, errors, and faults. The correction applies to behavioral things that need correcting and ethical things that need correcting. It's, if you will, you can think of it as the flip side of reproof. Then the scripture also tells us that the Bible is profitable for instruction in righteousness. This is needed by all Christians to bring them into a fuller measure of Christ-likeness. It means to train Christians to do the right. It means to instruct them how to live according to God's will. It means to develop Christians in their Christian walk. It is the positive side of correcting. The Word of God is a compass to point us in the direction of that which is holy and that which is righteous. You could even think of it also as a map to help us, to show us how to arrive at being a holy person and a righteous person in the eyes of the Lord by how we live day to day. The power of the Word of God is found in how profitable it is. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The Lord Jesus knew the power of the Word of God. And so in this moment of being tempted by the evil one, what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All right, we're doing well. The perfections of the word, the power of the word. Here's the third thing. The purpose of the word. Verse 17. Let me read it again from verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 17 tells us the purpose why God gave us the word. That the man of God may be complete. Some translations say equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the Greek language, verse 17 is what the scholars call a purpose clause. It tells you the reason why verse 16 exists. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and know for hand the word. In fact, Paul alluded to this in chapter 2 and I think verse 15. He says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the word that is translated, or the words translated, the man of God, it really is not speaking of men as distinct from women. Rather, it is speaking of man in general. The word uses anthropos, from which we get anthropology, which is the study of mankind. So it is men and women who must be equipped to handle the word. So it's not just elder alone and deacon alone and pastor alone, but every blessed person who names the name of the Lord, he must be able to handle the word. Because the word is for you, it's not just for people who preach. That the man of God may be truly furnished, is how the King James renders it. And thoroughly furnished, which is how the New King James renders it. that the man of God may be perfect, is how the King James renders it. That the man of God may be complete, is how the New King James renders it. And I looked at some of the words that fall in the semantic range of what is behind this word perfect, what is behind this word complete. So that the man of God is fully qualified, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that the man of God is fully competent, fully equipped, fit for his task, capable, adequate, proficient. That's the purpose of the giving of the word of God. So that we will be skilled in our use of the word. That's the idea there. Because if we want to witness, tell others about Christ, it behooves us to be skilled in the use of the word. If when the Jehovah Witness them come and knock on your gate and you decide, say, you got to take them on and show them that Jesus is the only way, you have to be skilled. Them know them scriptures, you know. Albeit them have a false and erroneous mode of interpreting the scriptures. But you have to know the truth in order to expose error. And so the word of God is given to us so that we will not just be equipped, but be thoroughly equipped, be fully equipped, be fully competent to handle the word of truth. Indeed, that is what is envisaged here. Christians must know the word in order to meet the demands of living in the 21st century. Paul was saying to Timothy, your effectiveness, Timothy, as a minister of the gospel is going to depend directly on your skill in handling the word of God. Your success in ministry is intricately bound up with your skill in handling the word. And I think Paul is saying the same thing to us today. Our success, our skill in handling the word will determine our success in ministry. So if you're witnessing to a family member who you've been praying for from 19 or long to come and know Jesus, your ability to witness to that family member is bound up with your skill, how thorough your knowledge is of the word. So the word of God is given so that we'll be thoroughly equipped. So if you're a Sunday school teacher, God expects you to be thoroughly equipped. If you're an auxiliary leader, God expects you to be thoroughly equipped. If you're a deacon, God expects you to be thoroughly equipped. If you're an elder, God expects you to be thoroughly equipped. If you're just an ordinary member of Grace Missionary Church, God expects you to be thoroughly equipped in his word. So the perfections of the word, the power of the word, the purpose of the word, and now we're going to talk about the person of the word. The Lord Jesus told some religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. What Jesus was saying is that the scriptures bear witness to who I am. The scriptures testify that I am indeed the Christ. The scriptures testify that I am indeed the Messiah. The scriptures and the scriptures alone must be your primary source when you want to find out about Jesus. You don't look nowhere else. You look to the scriptures to find out about Jesus. Jesus is the unifying theme from Genesis all the way up to Revelation. In other words, Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Jesus is the embodiment of all that the Bible promotes as true and lovely and gracious and merciful. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And if you jump down to verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, this is what we call the inscripturation. Jesus was inscripturated, as it were. When the Word became flesh, it was the scriptures walking up and down in Galilee. It was the scriptures walking up and down in Bethany. It was the scripture walking up and down the then known world. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, it used to be said of one of the great Puritans, John Bunyan, who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, that if you took him with a pin, he would bleed the Bible. That was how well he knew the Bible. You know? But Jesus supersedes John Bunyan. He is the Word incarnate. He is the Word incarnate. The scriptures are designed to tell us about Jesus. Jesus is the high point. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the unifying theme, the unifying character of the whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is the personification of the Word of God. Revelation 19, verse 13. He was clothed, speaking of Jesus, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is the personification of the Word. Matthew 5, 17. Jesus speaking, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. In other words, I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He embodies all that the scriptures spoke about. He embodies righteousness, purity, holiness, grace, mercy, love. That's what Jesus is. He's the embodiment of all that is great, all that is good, all that is pure, all that is noble. He's the embodiment of love, which is speak when the scriptures tell us to love. He's the embodiment of mercy when the scriptures tell us to have mercy. He's the embodiment of keeping the law when the scriptures tell us we must keep the law. The apostle John, in his first epistle, said something more about the Word, speaking of Jesus. First John 1, verse 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly all fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John is telling us is that Jesus was the incarnation of the Word. He was the Word made flesh. You search the scriptures, Jesus says, because you think in them you have eternal life. But I want to tell you something, that these scriptures, they and they alone are what testifies of me. A Christian who does not read his Bible is an oxymoron. A Christian who says they want to grow in them faith and don't read the Bible, that is an oxymoron. A Christian who hopes to be effective in reaching the lost, who does not read the Bible, that is an oxymoron. Read the Word. It is a God-breathed Word. Read the Word. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Read the Word. In so doing, you'll be thoroughly equipped, fully competent to deal with the issues and the challenges of life. Read the Word, for in them, the Word will transform you so that you become more like Jesus. One of the descriptions, if you were paying close attention, when I said profitable for doctrine, one of the ways of defining doctrine is the gospel. Jesus is the message of the gospel. Jesus is the Word that when the sinner receives the Word, is transformed, he becomes a new person. He doesn't become an improvement on the old. He becomes a brand
new person. The gospel, we can't preach no gospel unless we have the word. Because the word it is that explains the gospel. The gospel is, in sin did my mother conceive me. The gospel is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The gospel is that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The gospel is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is both the message of the gospel. He is the chief actor in the gospel. He is everything about the gospel. The gospel begins with him and it ends with him. And that Jesus wants to save. Wants to save. One of the descriptions of the word is that it is an imperishable seed. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you begin to live forever. You begin to experience everlasting life. When you receive Christ as Savior, he furnishes you with salvation, which is the message of the gospel. And so if it is that I'm speaking to anybody here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm encouraging you, as others go at the end of the service, come and take a seat at the front. And one of the brethren here will be happy to show you from Scripture how you can come to know the Lord for yourself. The Bible is central. You must make it central in your life. And I hope you are motivated to do that. Because it is a God-breathed word. Comes from the inner being of God, if you will. It is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. To steer you away from the snares of the enemy. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? But by taking heed according to thy word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word bringeth forth light and understanding to the simple. Let us make the word central, or maybe I should say even more central in our lives in 2020 and beyond. May the Lord bless you for his name's sake.